Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel. We're going to pick it up today. Psalm 42, verse 4. We invite you to get your Bible and join us. You'd be welcome. And Psalm 42, the first psalm of the second Moses book, I'll call it, the Pentateuch of the Bible, equivalent to Exodus. And this particular set of psalms has to do with the counsel of God concerning Israel, the nation of Israel, Israel's ruin, its redeemer, and eventually its redemption. So in this Psalm 42, we learned that it's a maschil psalm, the second of 13 out of 150 psalms that is called a maschil. Maschil meaning instruction or understanding. So when you see the maschil, it kind of sets a little higher bar, if you will, on this particular psalm. And it's identified as something with the maschil that we should pay particularly close attention to, because we are receiving understanding and instruction from it. Not written by David, I think probably written by one of the sons of Korah. And it becomes really apparent as we work our way through Psalm 42 that it's at a time that David and those close followers of his that supported him through the rebellion of his son Absalom, they were run off from Jerusalem, basically, and went on the east side of Jordan. And it becomes apparent that David and those who followed him are away from Jerusalem when this particular psalm was written. I think this psalm probably and Psalm 43, which is very closely tied to Psalm 42, probably written by one of the Levites known as the Sons of Korah, which were famous for their music abilities in and around the sanctuary, the temple. And with that, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Let's pick it up, Psalm 42, verse 4, and it reads, "When I remember these things," referring back to the first three verses, "I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, to the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day." And here the Levite is trying to ease his anxiety at being away from Jerusalem by remembering back on a time when one of the most joyful events he could remember was joining with the multitude, with friends and family, and going to the house of God to worship the Lord. So again, we see evidence that they're away from Jerusalem, obviously. And the Ark of the Covenant, you understand, is not with David either. When David was leaving Jerusalem at the time of Absalom's rebellion, Abiathar, the high priest, that supported David while he was on the run from Saul, and also when he was king over Judah only, which was the first 7 years of his reign. But then also Zadok was the high priest over the 10 northern tribes. And so we had a time where the situation was you had two high priests. And when David was heading out of Jerusalem, Abiathar and Zadok both had the Ark of the Covenant packed up, and the Kohathites who were assigned to carry the Ark were ready to roll. And in fact, they already had it loaded up and were coming to go with David. And David said, "No, I want you to stay here. And if I may, perhaps if I find favor with the Lord, someday he will allow me to return to Jerusalem and the Ark." Verse 5. On the feast day, too, by the way, the holy day, probably one of the three major ingatherings, which were Passover, the Feast of Weeks, many of you more familiar with it, calling it anyway, it flew out of my head. And also then the Feast of Tabernacles, Pentecost, of course, is the word that I was trying to come up with there. The third one, of course, being the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul? This word cast down is bowed down. And why art thou disquieted in me? Why is my soul in an uproar within me? Hope or trust thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, the salvation of his presence, his face, in other words. And we see this phrase, cast down, O my soul, again in verse 11 in Psalm 42, and we once again see it in verse 5 of Psalm 43, which ties 42 and 43 together. And you'll notice on 43 it does not have a title, and some scholars believe that they both are should be one psalm rather than broken apart into two. Regardless, either way, they are very closely related, and we see this, that they're being tied together. Verse 6, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. The Hermonites are two peaks called the Hermons, and this is the only place that the hill Mizar is mentioned. And actually, if you translate it rather than transliterate, it means little hill. But again, we see on the from the land of Jordan, in other words, the land on the east side of Jordan when they fled from Absalom. And, of course, what Absalom had done, and you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 17, he basically stole the hearts of the men and the people of Israel. Set himself up in the gates of the city where people would come for judgment from all around. And as they came into Jerusalem, he would strike up a conversation with them. And, oh, you there, where are you from? And what's your business? And, well, my name is John Doe, and I'm from Gilead, and somebody stole my cow, and I'm here to find justice. And Absalom would say, well, it's too bad that I'm not the king, because I would certainly rule in your favor, because you are in the right. Absalom even went so far as to hire 50 men to run before him in his chariot. And they would say, make way for Absalom, make way for the great Absalom. And he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. David was not one to run from a fight, but I think he was trying to, number one, avoid a fight with his own son, and also to cause Jerusalem to run with blood. Well, he would be much more, he was a good king, he was more concerned about his citizenry, the people of Judah and Israel, than he was about his own skin. Verse 6. O my God, my soul is, we got that, let's go 7. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts, or the waterfalls, and there are a good number of waterfalls just on the east side of the Jordan in the mountains of Gilead. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Billows is the plural of waves. So we see that the Levite, the son of Korah, who's the author of this psalm, is really despondent. He's down in the dumps. And we're going to see he's trying to encourage his own soul, and no doubt the souls of those who are with him as well. But he's saying, even though here I see the beauty of these waterfalls, God's creation, I'm not able to enjoy them because of the troubles are like waves that come upon me and just completely surround me and cover me up. Verse 8, Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness, and in the daytime and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. In other words, his loving kindness brings about a prayer of thanksgiving on the part of this Levite, the son of Korah, who I think is responsible for writing this psalm. The God of my life, it's the same as in verse 2 in the Hebrew language, the living God. And I think that, therefore, it should have been translated the living God. And we do have a God of the living, not a God of the dead. There is no one, not even Satan, who has died the second death, the death of the soul at this point in time. Verse 9, I will say unto God, my rock, or my mountain fortress, why hast thou forgotten me? Oh, you can just hear the wah, wah now. That's a crybaby right here. The Lord has forgotten me. Very, very low state. Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And of course, anytime we think of the enemy, we should think of Satan himself. He is our main enemy if you're in the spiritual war with your heavenly Father. And the rock here, and you know, you really shouldn't ever allow yourself to become this despondent concerning the enemy in particular. Why? Because Jesus Christ gave us power over all of our enemies. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. If you allow Satan to beat you up day in and day out, he'll be happy to oblige you. He'll be right there taking wax at you if you take it. You don't have to take it. You don't have to allow yourself to get this low. You order Satan and all of our enemies away from you in the name of Jesus Christ is the way you handle it. And I like this, I will say unto God my rock. I couldn't help but think about the song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 31. We learn that our rock is not their rock. And of course, their rock comes first. That's the Antichrist. And you make sure you don't stand on that rock or worship that rock. Verse 10. As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me. They rail or upbraid me. While they say daily, or better, the whole day long unto me, where is thy God? And this is what those who worship Antichrist will be saying to God's elect, you, when you're delivered up. Here is our God, what they think is their God, Antichrist. Where is your God? And of course, you're waiting on your God, and you're waiting, not premeditating what you're going to say when you're delivered up, because in that very hour it will be given to you when the Holy Spirit speaks through you. Even the gainsayers will be convinced. Verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Again, the second time. And why art thou disquieted within me? My soul is in an uproar within me. Hope or trust thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Check out this word health in the Hebrew is Yeshua. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Well, it should. It's related to the name Joshua. In the Hebrew language, Yeshua, from which comes Jesus in the English in the New Testament. So, health having to do with your salvation. Your Father is your salvation. And we love that salvation as we studied in our last lecture. We should. Now, the second psalm of each book that we will be covering, the Genesis book, was Psalm 1 through 41. The second psalm began, you may recall, why does the heathen rage? It has to do with the enemy. And just as the second book of the Genesis, the second psalm of the Genesis book has to do with the enemy who think they can take counsel against God and his anointed. So does the second psalm of the Exodus book have to do with the enemy. It's linked to Psalm 42 because there's no title. And again, we see that repetition of why art thou cast down, O my soul, twice in Psalm 42. We're going to see it once again in verse 5 of Psalm 43. Psalm 43, I think little doubt that it's written by the same author as 42. And in my opinion, that is that son of Korah, one of the Levitical musicians. Psalm 43, verse 1. Judge me or vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. And this ungodly nation, looking prophetically toward the time that of Jacob's trouble when Antichrist is here on earth. And prior to that, even, we have that one world political beast of Revelation 13 established here on earth. You talk about an ungodly nation, we certainly will be one at that point. Deliver me from the deceitful and the unjust man. I'll carry that in prophetically to the Antichrist as well. Well, you mean you can call Satan a man? Well, God's Word does. Isaiah chapter 14, where he's called Lucifer. He will set himself up on the north side of the temple, on Mount Zion, in other words, claiming to be God. And he's going to promote himself over all the stars, meaning the children of God, even claiming to be God. But then after Christ returns and defeats him, he goes into the abyss, and people will walk by, as it's written there in Isaiah chapter 14, and say, is this the man that caused all this trouble? Yes, he is the man who caused deceit and iniquity. Verse 2. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off or forsake me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And again, we see a very low state that this author is experiencing. And you don't have to let yourself get to that point. You have power over your enemies. Don't ever forget that you have the God of your strength that you can turn to. He's a refuge, a place that you can go. I don't care how difficult the situation becomes as we enter that day of Jacob's trouble when Antichrist is here. Your Heavenly Father is there for you. He's not going to forget you. If you're one of His elect, He's depending on you to accomplish a certain thing. You have a destiny. Do you think He's not going to help you and not forget you? Of course He's not going to forget you. Verse 3. O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Again, indicating that the author is away from the tabernacle, away from Jerusalem. The send out thy light, I think, is an allusion to the Urim and Thummim, which was on an ephod in a bag, if you will, on the breastplate of the high priest. And the Urim and Thummim, God's light, of course, symbolic of His truth. And when Israel had a major decision to make, should we go up to war against the Philistines, for example, they would inquire of the Lord through the Urim and Thummim. And that's what I think the allusion to concerning the light of thy truth is. And looking for God to lead. Always follow when He does lead. Again, Absalom and Zadok, Abiathar and Zadok the high priest are not with David, so they can't inquire of the Urim and Thummim of this time. And I said David, not the author of this psalm, but David was certainly with this group of people. Verse 4. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy, my reason for every joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. And the poet here expressing that he knows of no higher joy than going to the tabernacle and worshiping the Lord. Verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Here we see for the third time since we began Psalm 42. And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope or trust in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health or the deliverance or salvation of my countenance and my God. And here you can almost feel the spirit of the psalmist is being comforted. He was despondent when we started out in 42, but he's basically come to reason things out that as long as he's able to return to Jerusalem and go up to the tabernacle, in other words, to worship the Lord, everything is going to be fine. And he will have his health or his salvation from his heavenly Father. To the chief musician, those of you with companion Bibles, to he who has the victory, to he who gives the victory, associated with Psalm 43, not 44. Psalm 44, we again see for the sons of Korah, Maskell. This will be our third Maskell psalm out of 13 throughout the Psalms. And again, Maskell meaning understanding or instruction. Do you want to receive understanding and instruction from your Heavenly Father? Well, stay tuned. And actually, we see in verses 1 through 8, our subject is going to be God's help. And when you need help, don't ever forget that God's help is there for you. Now, the subjects and the phraseology throughout Psalm 44 suit the time of Hezekiah. And for those of you who don't know, Hezekiah was a very righteous and pious king of Judah, one of the more so, and in fact certainly much more pious than the kings of Israel. Hezekiah, though, had a rotten father. His name was Ahaz. Ahaz went so far as to worship Molech, where they passed their children through fire, they sacrificed their children. Ahaz went so far as to board up the temple of Solomon. In other words, he didn't want people going in to worship the priest, to go in to worship Yahweh. He boarded her up, and he built little altars on every corner in Jerusalem. He fell off into idol worship. One of the first things that Hezekiah did was reopen the tabernacle and cleanse the tabernacle and reinstitute the worship of Yahweh. Psalm 44, verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old, at the time of the Exodus. Our fathers, our ancestors, told us how you parted the Red Sea when they came out of Egypt, out of bondage, 400 years after being in bondage to the Egyptians. How you parted that Red Sea, how you sustained them in the wilderness. Now, their shoes didn't even become old. You gave them water from rock. You gave them manna from heaven, and our fathers told us about that. Verse 2, how thou didst drive out the heathen, the nations, with thy hand, and plantest them, this is referring to Israel, now thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. And this verse really loses what is intended by the original languages. People should be peoples, plural, with an S on the end of it. And those peoples are the Canaanites. You had six or seven tribes that made up the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, and so on and so forth, the Jebusites included, but cast them out. Now, this is very confusing. The them in that last phrase is Israel, and the word cast means to spread them out. It's like if you take a vine and you put it in fertile soil, and you give it water. Remember the verse said you planted them? And that's what he did. He ran out the Canaanites out of the land, God did, and then he planted Israel as a vine in very fertile ground, and they grew, they spread out, is what this verse means in the original languages. Verse 3, "For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand," who's at the right hand of God? Of course, Jesus Christ. "And thine arm," or your strength, the arm always symbolic of strength in God's word, "and the light," or the truth, "of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them." And then this favor is to literally to satisfy a debt, if you will. And what this the psalmist is saying is, you know, Israel didn't do all this on their own, and neither should we today when we're successful. We shouldn't say, "Look what I did with my hands." If it weren't for the gifts of our Father and His blessings, we wouldn't really amount to much, you know. There's nothing really good about man in the flesh if you exclude God out of the equation. Basically, the flesh is incapable of doing good. Now, don't misunderstand me that all flesh is incapable of doing good. That's not what I said. I said without God in the equation, flesh is basically incapable of doing good. Verse 4. "Thou art my king," notice the capital K, "O God, command deliverances for Jacob." Now, this written by one of the sons of Korah, a Levite, who no doubt was in Judah. But here I think we see the influence, and I'm sorry, let me back up from that. I want to point to the fact that Hezekiah, the time that this is written, and Hezekiah was the king over Judah only. The nation had split at the time, is my point. But Hezekiah was always concerned about the 10 tribes to the north. In fact, it was during Hezekiah's reign that the 10 tribes of the north went into captivity to the Assyrian. But one of the first things Hezekiah did when he became king was to open the temple, and he cleansed it, and they reinstituted the Passover, one of the most fantastic special Passovers recorded in the history was during the time of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah even went so far as to send messengers into the 10 tribes to the north, which had been their enemies for some time, and invited them to come and participate in the Passover. So here we see, my point is, Hezekiah asking for deliverance for Jacob, which is the natural seed, meaning all 12 tribes. So Hezekiah, again, concerned not only about those he reigned over in Judah, but their brethren, and they were bone and flesh, the same from descendants of Jacob. Verse 5, sharpen up for me, I don't want you to miss this. "Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us." Again, don't put your confidence in a sword or your shield. You know God's Word. And knowing God's Word, you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 6, where we have the gospel armor there. And you're girt with the Word of God, the truth. And you know how to call upon the Lord, and that's when you really have your strength. That's when the enemies, I hope your enemies are God's enemies, will be pushed down as you're delivered up before the Antichrist and the Holy Spirit witnesses through you. The enemies will be pushed down. We will, if God will return and deliver us, is what the psalmist is saying here, we once again will be victorious and invincible as we once were as a nation before we got away from God and started worshiping idols. Verse 6. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. They didn't deliver Israel and deliver them into the promised land to begin with. And they're certainly not going to do any good for Israel. It's important that you're able to protect yourself, but as far as salvation, don't look to a bow or a chariot or a B-1 bomber to save you. Look to your Heavenly Father. Trust in Him. This verse reminded me of 1 Samuel chapter 17, when little David went up against the champion of Gath, the giant Goliath. And when Goliath saw that they were sending this but a lad out to fight with him, he said, "What am I, a dog, that you send out this ruddy-complected pup?" You know, what did David say? Goliath said, "Come over here, boy, and I'm going to feed your flesh to the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field." And what did little David say out of the mouths of babes? He said to Goliath, "You know, you come to me with your sword and your shield and your spear." In other words, that's where you put your confidence. "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And I'm not only going to feed your flesh to the fowls of the air and the beast of the field, but God's going to deliver your entire army, and we will feed your army to the fowls of the air and the beast of the field." So don't ever put your confidence in your spear, your sword, and your shield, unless you're thinking spiritually, and that's the gospel armor of Ephesians 6. That's what the war of the future is about. It's not going to be a physical war that you need a physical weapon to fight. You better be shod, though, with the gospel of the truth. You better be girt with God's Word. You better have that shield of salvation. That is to say, of course, that shield of faith, which is Jesus Christ. That's how we win that spiritual war. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the Mark of the Beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of the Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravett, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format, throwing out negative about others, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing. We've got a prayer request. We don't need an 800 number. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And don't ever forget to talk to your Father. You know what? I don't think you have a lot of competition these days. It seems like we live in a particularly evil generation. People don't care about God. They don't have time for God. It makes his day when you take a little bit of time each day just to tell him that you love him and ask for guidance. You know, there's no better counsel on earth than your Heavenly Father when you have made your decisions. So go to him in prayer. Ask for his help. He's there for you always. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, illnesses in family, addictions to alcohol, drugs, Father, problem marriages, Father. You know their needs. If it is your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal. In Yeshua, Jesus' precious name, amen and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks across the country. First up today, we've got Steve in Pennsylvania. Thank you for your teachings. I've learned a lot in the past 8 years. Bless all the staff, and thanks for remembering the staff. We have a small group of people who are very dedicated to getting God's Word out here at the chapel, staff and volunteers. My question is, did God ever say to split a baby in half in the Bible? Please let me know. Your answer would be much appreciated. Thank you and God bless. And God bless you, Steve, as well. And yes, in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16. And well, it wasn't God that said to split the baby in half. It was Solomon. But what had happened, you have to understand, at the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 3, God came to Solomon in a dream. And he said to Solomon, you know, ask what you will of me, and I'll give it to you. And what did Solomon ask for? Did he ask for piles of gold for himself? Excuse me, did he ask for a long life for himself? No, he asked God for wisdom so that he could rule so great a people as God's people Israel. God gave him that wisdom, and soon after, what happened was a woman claimed that this son was hers, and what happened was her son died, and so she stole another woman's son and was claiming it. And so they brought the two women to Solomon for him to decide what was going to do. So it was an example of the wisdom that God had given him. And he said, bring me a sword and I'm going to cut the baby in half and give half to one mother and half to the one who's claiming to be the mother. And of course, the true mother said, no, stop. You give the baby to her, and the whole point was that he knew the real mother would rather give up her son and allow it to live than to split it in half. So Solomon didn't really have an intention of cutting the baby in half, and neither did God. But the point was the wisdom of Solomon was of divine nature. And it says so there in 1 Kings 3 that people were astounded by the wisdom of Solomon. Why? Because it was of divine origin. Ron in Wisconsin, is it true that Mary was a virgin birth like Jesus, and her mother, you list by name, I'm not even going to mention it because that's not biblical, was a virgin birth too? That's not, I don't know where you're picking that up from, Ron, but that is not biblical. Jesus Christ was the only virgin conception and birth. And it was foretold of centuries before. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, a virgin will conceive and have a son, and you'll call him Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. And I don't know who this is from. Where in the Bible does it say that Satan is locked up in heaven? Well, it doesn't say that Satan's locked up in heaven, but we know from Revelation chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, that Michael, the archangel, wars with Satan and his angels. Michael and his angels prevail, and he boots Satan out of heaven onto earth. That's in the future. And only common sense tells us that if Michael kicks Satan out of heaven, he's there in heaven now. And you've probably heard us say that he's under Michael's thumb, so Michael can keep up with him in heaven. But again, remember I said during the lecture today, we have a God of the living. Not even Satan himself is dead at this point. And I'm not talking about death of the flesh. I'm talking about something more permanent, and that's the second death, the death of the soul. William in Tennessee, did Cain and Abel have sisters? Yes, Eve had additional children with Adam. And that, of course, is who Seth had children with. And, of course, understand the law of incest did not come into effect until the time of Moses, which was centuries and centuries after the time of Adam and Eve. David in Michigan, my understanding is that the different races were the result of the Tower of Babylon, not that God created the other races before Adam and Eve. Could you explain that for me with scripture from the Bible or any studies from the Bible? Thank you. And you're welcome, David. And the Tower of Babel had nothing to do with the creation of races. You'll find the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. And what was that all about? Well, it was about 200 years after the time of Noah's flood. And the people thought, well, as usual, we'll create our own salvation, such as rapture theory. And, you know, if the Lord decides to flood the earth again, as he did in the days of Noah, we're going to have this tower that goes all the way up to heaven. We can just climb the stairway out of the waters and save ourselves. It made God very angry. And in verse 7 of Genesis 11, God said, "Let us go down." The us, of course, he's referring to angels. "And confound their language." Changing someone's language does not change the color of their skin. It doesn't change their race. Unfortunately, David, all too many also teach that in Genesis chapter 9, we find the creation of the races. They say, the false teachers, that what happened was that that when Ham was cursed by God and it changed the color of his skin. That's ridiculous. That's not what Genesis chapter 9 says at all. If you're familiar with God's word, you know that to uncover your father's nakedness is covered in Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20. It means to sleep with his wife. What happened was Ham got Noah drunk and went in with his own mother, and Canaan was the result. God didn't curse Canaan. Noah cursed Canaan. And that definitely is not the beginning of the black race. If a son of a couple that is of the same race as the couple goes into the mother and there's a child born, it doesn't. An incestuous relationship does not change the color of the skin. So your races were created as God's word very easily if you read it with understanding in Genesis chapter 1. Adam and Eve weren't created until Genesis chapter 2. David, I think you need to order Pastor Arnold Murray's work the first six chapters of Genesis. That's a three CD set, number 30146. And that goes into the creation, what happened in the Garden of Eden, and also the Nephilim, the fallen angels, when they came to earth and impregnated the daughters of Adam. Very important for you to know what happened in the beginning of God's Word. Also the ending. If you don't understand the beginning and the ending, there's no way you're going to understand what transpired in between. Sandra in Indiana, where in the Bible does it talk about cremation being okay? Well, Joshua chapter 7, verse 25, there was a guy named Achan that when they stoned he and his family, the order was that they be burned after they were slain by being stoned. They weren't burned alive, but they were cremated. Saul, the first man king of Israel, and two or three of his sons, were their bones were burned, as it's written of in the last chapter of 1 Samuel. I believe that's chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, a figure of speech when the silver cord parts, which is a Hebraism, a figure of speech meaning when we die, the flesh returns to the earth from which it came, the spirit returns to the Father from which it came. And how the flesh is ashes to ashes, earth to earth, dust to dust. How the flesh gets back to the earth, it makes no difference. When we're through with these flesh bodies, we're done with them. Thank goodness. Who would want to go through the eternity in a flesh body that gets old, that gets sick? We got something much better waiting on us in our spiritual bodies. Marianne in New York, will the end of the world mean the end of the old world and the beginning of the new world where people will live by God's word? Well, the world isn't going to end. We have three world and three earth ages that are written of in God's word. That's also very important for you to understand. If you don't understand the three world ages, the three heaven ages, you never will understand the mysteries, as Paul called them, of God's Word. And as we are now in the second earth and heaven age, when that age ends, the third heaven and earth age begins. So the world's not going anywhere. The world is not going to be destroyed by man or anything else. Why? Because God's favorite place in the universe, believe that or not, is right here on earth. He's going to establish his throne for the eternity right here on earth. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Carol in California, what is the difference between Elohim and Yahweh? Good question. Elohim is a Hebrew name for our Father. It's most often translated capital G-O-D in the King James Version Bible, God, in other words. Elohim, if you understand it, is God the Creator. In other words, His role as the Creator of all, the universe, our souls, on and on the list goes. Yahweh, on the other hand, is the covenant God. He's the God who met with Moses on Mount Sinai and gave Israel the law, the covenant, the contract, if you will. And that's the difference. If you have a companion Bible, Carol, make a note. You have an Appendix 4, and it goes into many different names for our Heavenly Father. And most often they have to do with different roles that he plays, and I'll leave it at that. Elizabeth in California, in Genesis 3:3, it says, "Don't partake of the fruit of the tree," and I'll complete the thought, "the tree of knowledge of good and evil." It didn't get written down. "If you partake of it, you will surely die." Please explain, is this meaning that people giving you a big hug, is this saying we are not to allow them to touch us? What is don't partake of? Well, you have to understand, Elizabeth, what that word touch is in the original languages. That's why everyone needs a Strong's Concordance. It eliminates a lot of confusion. And if you look up that word in Genesis chapter 3, where it talks about touch, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the Hebrew word is naga. And it means to lie with a woman. And you know what the result of Eve touching to lie with the tree of knowledge of good and evil was the result? She conceived. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, in the following verse, God said to Eve, I will greatly multiply thy conception. So the result was a child. That child, of course, was Cain. Cain was not the son of Adam. He was the son of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. You'll find Cain's genealogy in Genesis chapter 4. You find Adam's genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. Cain is not listed among the sons of Adam. Don in Illinois, how does one reconcile the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount with the Jesus that returns with a sword at the second advent? Well, God has enemies, Don. You don't destroy enemies without weapons. And as we ended our lecture today, there in the Psalms, the war in the future is going to be a spiritual war. And what is the sword that Christ returns with? You can read about it in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. It is his tongue, which is like a two-edged sword. In other words, his words of truth are a two-edged sword that cut both ways. The wicked, the enemies of God, haven't a chance against that weapon, that sword. Georgia in Alabama, you were talking about funerals. Do we even need to have a funeral? Could we donate our flesh bodies to science? Once we die, our spirits go back unto the Lord. And yes, they do return to the Lord. You're never going to need your flesh again. And, you know, you're never going to need that flesh body. It's a wonderful thing to make donations, organ donations, for example, to give the gift of sight to someone that might not ever see again, or you know, the list goes on and on and on. And you're not going to need your flesh body. So that's a personal decision that you have to make. And to answer your question, no, it's not necessary that you have a funeral. Funerals are for family, friends who are left behind here on earth. It's a way for them to have closure when a loved one or a friend dies. So consider it and go from there. Everybody's situation, I guess, is a little different than the next. Rela, I believe this is in Arkansas, maybe Reba, but anyway, please tell me where to find scripture that will help me from being attacked. Ever since I was baptized and started really studying God's word, I have been under attack. Please tell me what I need to do. Well, Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Jesus Christ gives you power over all of your enemies in his name. And so when you order negative and evil, including Satan himself and his evil demons, away from you, they have no choice but to go if you do it in the name of Jesus Christ. If you sit there and let Satan beat you up day in and day out, he'll be happy to oblige, as I said during the message. But I've heard this and seen it time and time again. You see, Satan has a little bit of a jealous streak himself. He doesn't want you. You know, if he has you in his fold, he doesn't want you finding God. He doesn't want you understanding the letter that God wrote to you. Why? Because it tells of his destruction. And he thinks he's that good. He doesn't think he's going to be destroyed. So expect it. But you don't have to take it, is my point. You have power over your enemies. John in Florida, where does it say the five-month period? Where does it say it was shortened to 5 months? He's talking about the three-year period being shortened to 5 months. Please give me the scriptures where I can find this information. You had stated Mark 13. And I don't know what that's about. But anyway, Revelation chapter 9 tells us of the season of the locust, which is May through September, which is a five-month period. And that period of time, the tribulation of Antichrist, was shortened by our Heavenly Father through His Son Jesus Christ for the elect's sake. Rachel in California, if there is no gender in the third earth age, how was it that in the first earth age the angels were able to come down and mate with woman and impregnate them? If there is gender in the first earth age, shouldn't there be gender in the third? No one said there won't be genders. What God's word tells us is that there will not be giving and taking in marriage. And anyway, I'm out of time. I want you to know that I love you a great deal because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. And you know what? As we said earlier, it makes your Father's Day. People don't have time for Him anymore. They forget about God. And when He looks down and He sees you with the letter that He wrote to you, the Word, it makes His day. Blessings are going to follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important this, though, beloved, you stay in His Word. You know, every day in your Father's Word is a good day. I'm talking even when you have troubles in your life. You know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying.